As we talk about following Jesus, of course, it's a lot more than just showing up to church on a Sunday, even on a cold morning. What does it mean to follow him? That's a huge question for us to consider as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark. And today we're looking at, what do you need to know? That's the question we're asking. What do you need to know if you are going to follow Jesus? If you're going to be one of his disciples, here's what every disciple needs to know. That's what we're looking at today. One of the most famous job descriptions ever in history, you may have come across it before, is associated with a British explorer named Ernest Shackleton. Anybody ever heard of Ernest Shackleton? He was, in the early 1900s, he was looking to hire a crew to go to the South Pole to explore Antarctica. And as the story goes, he put an ad in the paper. You may have heard the ad, this famous ad. There's some debate as to whether this ad actually existed, but certainly Ernest Shackleton did. And here's the ad. Quote, he put it in a local newspaper apparently. Quote, men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. Safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in event of success, end quote. So apparently, Shackleton had over 5,000 men apply, far more than he needed for his crew, and whether or not this ad actually existed, it's become a model for recruiting. Organizations, companies, businesses use this today as a philosophy for how to recruit people. And as this ad has been analyzed, people have picked it apart and analyzed it to figure out what makes this so effective. Why would there be such a response to something that just kind of lays it out very realistically what to expect? And the reason that it's seen as so effective is that it includes two things. Number one, there's the promise of glory. And number two, a realistic picture of what it's going to cost you. All right, so there's this promise of honor and recognition, glory, and then second, a realistic picture of the cost, no hidden fine print. As we look at Mark's gospel, continuing on here in chapter 9, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, on an expedition up a mountain. And there are lessons to be learned here about both glory and suffering in the life of a disciple. And what we're going to see here is, how do those things relate? How does this promise of glory on the one hand, and then a realistic picture of what it's going to cost you on the other hand, how do those things relate together? Because if we don't understand how glory and suffering relate in the Christian life, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. And so I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to dig into it. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores all things, he replied. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it was written about him. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, help us to learn what we need to learn about following Jesus from this passage, and we ask this in his name. Amen. So as you look at this passage of Scripture, really, it's in two parts. there's going up the mountain, and that's in verses 2 to 8, and then there's coming down the mountain, and that's in verses 9 to 13. And what we're going to see is they go up, the disciples go up with Jesus on the mountain to see glory, and then they come down the mountain, and as they do so, they hear about his suffering. And those are the two things that they need to know, the two things that we need to know to understand how they relate together. So here's the first thing you need to know. You need to know about Jesus' glory. If you're going to follow him, you need to know, you need to see, you need to understand Jesus' glory. We see that in verses 2 to 8. And so Jesus leads Peter, James, and John, this inner circle of his 12 disciples, and they go up a high mountain by themselves to be alone, and he was transfigured. Transfigured. That's not a word that we use often, but the word, the English word metamorphosis is related to the word that's behind that in the original language. It means a radical change of appearance. That's what transfigured means. And we're told, Mark tells us, that his clothes became dazzling, sort of an extraterrestrial kind of brightness that you could not achieve by human means. And what this was for the disciples, it was a little preview of the glory of Christ just before. What did he promise them just before? He said that some of them would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God come with power. Of course, that's ultimately referring to his resurrection and the coming of the kingdom and the establishing of God's glorious kingdom. But what he gave these three just a few days after is a little preview, a little trailer, like a film trailer in a way, so to speak, a little taste of what this glory was going to be like. And these disciples needed it desperately. If you go back, he's just been telling them about the fact that he's going to suffer and die. And the disciples are having a really hard time not only understanding this with their heads, but understanding it and accepting it in their hearts, that our Lord, our Savior, is going to suffer and die. And so Jesus, in his kindness to them, he says, come away with me. I'm going to show you something. Something that you need to see to encourage you. And so he takes them away on this trip, and they see him in his glory. They see past his full humanity to see his full divinity. Amazing thing that they saw, dazzling, brilliant glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And then Mark says that he wasn't alone. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So why Elijah and Moses? Well, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. The law is God's instructions for life. The prophets called people back to God's laws to keep his covenant. And these two men were absolutely towering figures in the history of God's people. And they both had mountain experiences. If you read in the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah had a glimpse of the glory of God on a mountain. Moses in Exodus 24 and Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. In fact, you read that Moses, after seeing the glory of God on the mountain, we read that Moses' face shone. It was bright. It reflected the glory of God, and that glory eventually faded. But here Jesus is with not only Moses, but Elijah, with a glory that's not a reflection. It's coming from the inside. Glory that radiates from the person of Jesus Christ. The point here is this. The point that those three disciples needed to get is that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, right? You've got Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is far superior to both Moses and Elijah. They're the ones talking with him. Jesus is the revelation. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. In Jesus, we see the glory of God. What would have been like to be there and see that? What would have been like for Peter, James, and John to witness this incredible event? Well, here's how Peter responded. I don't know how you and I would respond, but here's how he responded. Verse 5, he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here." No kidding. "Let us set up three shelters," or tents, "one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then Mark adds, "because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified." We have good reasons to believe that Mark got his gospel from Peter. And you can imagine Peter saying, telling him what happened. And then, you know, what happened? Well, what happened next? Well, what happened next is, "I didn't know what to say, but I felt like I should say something." I mean, that's Peter, right? "I just need to say something. I want to get into this little conference, you know, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. I want to get into the minutes of that meeting, so to speak." And so he makes this motion, he makes this suggestion. It's not seconded at all. There's no response. There's no response. Can you imagine the awkwardness? Most of us know what it's like to say something that's awkward, and it's especially awkward in this case. The Shekinah glory is shimmering in front of his eyes. Probably a good time to mute yourself, and instead he makes this suggestion, you know, "let's make tents. Let's stick around. Let's camp here. Let's see the kingdom come here. I mean, what else is there, Lord?" I mean, this is not a terrible thing he's suggesting. It doesn't come from altogether bad motivation. I mean, the hope of every Jew was what? That God dwells with his people. God did dwell in a tent, the tabernacle. And so that's the hope. And Peter's thinking, now it's all coming to completion now. God once again dwelling with his people. Let's make a tent. But what Peter doesn't understand is there's no tent necessary. Jesus is the glory of God embodied in human form. He doesn't need a man-made tent. He is the tent by which God dwells with man. And the disciples are coming to understand that. Verse 7, here's what happens next. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them. A voice came from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The cloud is really significant biblically. If you ever want to do a study, just study, you know, where does this cloud show up in Scripture? Well, Moses, when he went up the mountain to receive the law, God called to him out of a cloud. And in fact, it was a cloud that guided the people through the wilderness after the Exodus. And when Solomon's temple was completed and the ark was brought into it, a cloud filled the temple, the cloud of God's glory. And this cloud was the way that the people saw that God was present. This is how we know that God Almighty is with us, through this cloud. And now through this cloud, God says, "Here is how you know that I'm with you. This is how you hear my voice now, my son, look no further. If you want to see me, if you want to hear me, listen to him. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. This is like a divine period on the end of that sentence. What is God saying? He's saying, you don't need the cloud anymore. In fact, you don't need Moses or Elijah. You have my son, the radiance of my glory, Emmanuel, God with us. What an amazing thing to see, to experience, and Peter didn't want it to end. Let's set up your kingdom now. And yet what they don't understand is there's work to be done. They've got to go down the mountain. They've got to go down the mountain, and they've got to hear about Jesus' suffering. That's number two. That's what we need to know if you want to follow him. We need to know first about Jesus' glory. Second, we need to know about Jesus' suffering. And you see that in verses 9 to 13. They're coming down the mountain, and he orders them to tell no one. Tell no one. You've just seen the most amazing thing. Tell nobody. Nobody. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So I do want you to tell everyone, but not until a certain time, after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so we read that they kept this word to themselves. They're questioning what this rising from the dead meant, and then they ask him in verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And this part is kind of complicated to work it out, how this conversation is tracking here. But what seems to be happening is the disciples are subtly pushing back on this idea of suffering. They've just seen Elijah. And in the prophet Malachi, it says at the very end in chapter 4, it says that Elijah will come before the great day of the Lord, and he's going to restore everything. And they're thinking, we just saw Elijah, and the prophet says that things are going to be restored, so why this need for suffering? Why this need for talking about dying and rising? And so Jesus says in verse 12, Elijah does come first and restores all things. And then he says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus is saying basically, you're right, but you're wrong. You're right about Elijah coming, but you're wrong that I won't need to suffer. And then he says, verse 13, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. And we know that from the Gospel of Matthew, that Elijah is John the Baptist, who came before Jesus to prepare the people as a prophet, to call them back to repentance. And so Jesus says that Elijah has come, and John the Baptist was put to death by Herod. He suffered. Here's what Jesus is driving at. Here's what they need to know. This is how glory and suffering relate. You got to get these two things in order. Every disciple needs to know that for Jesus and his followers, suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before glory. The disciples were not allowed to tell anyone until Jesus had suffered. Had they just gone out and spread the word, the message would have been distorted. It wouldn't have been full. People would have misunderstood who Jesus was and why he came. He needed to die. And the disciples resisted that. You know, they didn't like that idea that Jesus had to suffer. In the same way that you and I often resist that, right? We want to think about positive things. We want to think about glory. We want to think about God's love and heaven and the future, and we want to sometimes sideline the cross. And the disciples were really no different. I think if you and I are honest, we in so many ways want glory without suffering. Is it not true? I mean, just you think about life in general. We want a healthy body without the pain of exercise. Can anybody relate to that? We want a healthy baby without the pain of labor and delivery. This is when all the women say, you don't know anything about that. We want a great marriage without the effort of building a relationship, right? We want obedient children without diligent parenting. We want the gold medal without having to train for it, so to speak, right? To pay the necessary costs. We want a paycheck without having to work, right? We want to graduate without having to study hard late at night. And we see this pattern that we resist this idea that suffering comes before glory, and then we import that into our Christian thinking. We start to think about the Christian life in exactly the same way. And so I want to grow spiritually without spiritual disciplines. I want to grow closer to you, God, but I don't want to have to study your word and wake up early and pray and to spend time with you, right? Some of us want the blessings of gathering in church without serving in church. Sometimes we want the buzz of worship without the daily offering of ourselves as living sacrifices. We want glory before suffering, but that's not how it works. And this whole point of this passage is Jesus is teaching the disciples, look, there is glory to come, but I've got to go to a cross. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. That's the way it is. And if we're going to follow Jesus, you've got to come to terms with it, understand it, and accept it. And then we've got to apply it. So I want to get practical here, and I want to look at three ways to apply this truth. Here's the truth. I've already said, I'll say it again. Every disciple needs to know that for Jesus and his followers, suffering comes before glory. That's the truth. Now, here are three ways to apply it. Let's get practical here. First, this truth shapes our evangelism. It shapes our evangelism. Evangelism is kind of a dirty word. It means telling good news. That's a great thing. Telling good news about Jesus is what evangelism is. When you understand that suffering comes before glory, it changes the way that you share your faith. When we share the good news of Jesus, we should never leave the cross out of it. We should never say things like, God loves you and he wants, I mean, we should say that, God loves you, but we should never say, God loves you and has a plan for you and you should accept him and he'll bless you and you can go to heaven. There's something missing from that evangelism, and it's the cross. It's the fact that Jesus came into this world to die for sin, for our sin. The sin that makes us guilty and separates us from God, Jesus came to die to suffer the penalty of sin so that in him we could share in his glory, so that we could be brought into this relationship with God again, and without the cross, we can't have any of these other blessings. And so you've got to talk about the cross when you share the gospel with other people. And some of the most popular TV and internet preachers, they get popular because they leave that out. Because the message is easier then. It's easier to swallow. It's easier to follow. We don't do that. We don't do that. We tell people that there is glory, but there's a cost. We tell people that Jesus suffered for sinners, but we can be saved. We tell people that there's a cost to following Jesus, but it's totally worth it. That's how we share the good news with people. So this truth shapes our evangelism, but it also adjusts our expectations. It adjusts our expectations. The disciples had wrong expectations. Their expectations were misplaced. They thought the kingdom was going to come now, that the Romans were going to be overthrown, that Jesus was going to bring about all the things that they wanted, and they didn't understand that suffering needed to happen first, and they needed an adjustment of their expectations. That's what this trip down the mountain is meant to do for them. And some of us who are becoming Christians, or we've just given our lives to Christ, we wrongly assume that when we do that, everything is going to go great from that day forward. Like some of us, on the day we get baptized, are like some people on the day of their wedding. It's all going to be bliss from here on in. Now, there are amazing joys in the Christian life. To walk with Jesus is better than anything, but there is a cost, and so our expectations need to be realistic. And so Peter, later on, a much older and wiser Peter, in his letter, he says this, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter learned this lesson. You've got to put your hope in Christ and not on circumstances, not on how things are in your life right now. So many of us, we put our happiness eggs all in this one basket marked this life. And then we put a few in the basket labeled next life. It's like our, you know, I'm looking for happiness here, but as my backup plan is Jesus, with Jesus in heaven. That's my backup plan for happiness if I don't get a good life here. That's not the way to do it, according to this passage. And the truth is that life teaches us again and again not to have unrealistic hopes for this world. Isn't that true? I mean, many of you are you know, you're planning your Cancun vacation in January or February. You're putting all your happiness chips. We're not supposed to talk about betting. I'll use another analogy. We're Baptists. You are putting all of your investments. You are putting all of your investments in this vacation. My happiness is going to be in Cancun in 2 weeks. We're flying there, all inclusive. There's going to be walks on the beach in sunset. I'm going to sleep in the afternoon. I'm going to swim. I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to jog on the beach. I'm going to get a tan. And then what happens is you get there, and you go for a walk on the beach. You step on some broken glass. You have to go to emergency. You get food poisoning from the, I'm not speaking from experience, by the way. Someone else experienced it. There's a party going on. You're trying to sleep. There's a party going on in the next room. You come home actually heavier on the scale than when you left because you ate too much at the buffet. You got a bad sunburn. Your credit card is maxed out. And what happens is you learn this lesson again and again. Oh, yeah, heaven is not here. Right. Expectations need to be adjusted. This world is not a reliable source of bliss. And the Bible again and again points us to Jesus as the source of our happiness. That if you put your happiness in Christ, you will have a solid foundation for life. And then what happens is you can lower your, I'm telling you to lower your expectations for everything. And that if you do so, you'll be pleasantly surprised. Because the Bible tells us that God gives us good gifts. Like, I don't deserve this, but I actually had a good vacation. Amazing. It's not guaranteed, but what a gift that was. And you can actually go through life more free because those good things can't bear the weight of glory in your life. And the more relaxed you are and the lower your expectations, then you can actually enjoy the good things that God gives you, but you don't base your happiness on those things. And that's how to be a better disciple of Jesus. And so a Christian should set his hopes on God and expect little from the world. Too often we expect little of God and so much from this world, and that's always going to disappoint you in the end. And so this truth that suffering comes before glory, it shapes our evangelism, it adjusts our expectations, and then here's the last point of application. It gives us encouragement. It gives us encouragement. So Peter, James, and John needed encouragement. They needed a glimpse of glory to sustain them in the darkness that was to come ahead of them. And it's no different from with you and me. We're looking in the news all the time and we're seeing what? Dark and evil things. And then we look into our own hearts. What do we see? Dark and evil things. And then we look at our lives and we're disappointed with how things turned out often. Difficulties in our families, difficulties with our health, difficulties in our relationships. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed by these things, and here's what the transfiguration does for us. It's telling us to take courage. Just like it was for these disciples, take courage, believer, that the Lord wanted you to know about this. He wanted you to know, to enter into this experience with Peter, James, and John. And for those of you who right now, you're saying, I'm in a dark valley of discouragement in my life, I believe that what Mark would do or what the Lord himself would do for us is to invite us up the mountain and say, come, just forget everything right now and come up with me and behold my glory. This is what's to come. This is who I am. This is your future if you'll trust in me and you'll follow me. And if you're willing to suffer with me. This is what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. Romans 8:17, Paul writes, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. You see that? That's why we're here as a church. We're here to remind each other of those two things. Yes, there's glory to come, and yes, there's difficulty right now, and we need to help each other get through it. We need to encourage each other in the scriptures. That's why we come together to be together, to read God's word together, to sing together, to worship together, because we know that even in darkness, eventually the sun's going to rise. Peter, older and wiser again, in his second letter, he looks back on this mountaintop experience after years of reflection, and he writes this to believers scattered everywhere. This is Peter. We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What do you need to know to follow Jesus? What do you need to be aware of if you're going to be one of his disciples? You need to know that for Jesus and everyone who follows him, suffering comes before glory, just as the storm before the calm, just like the dark before the dawn, just like the pain before the birth, just like the cross that he faced before the crown that he will wear, there is glory coming. There is glory coming, and it's coming sooner than you think. So follow him faithfully, whatever happens.